Well, my thanks to my brother Dick for leading us in prayer, for my brother Sito as he has helped us in the taking of this morning's offerings, to our music team for faithfully leading us as we have sung to our God in worship. And now we have the opportunity to continue to worship as we move into a time for the preaching of God's word. We are in our third message on the four oracles as given to the prophet Haggai. And eventually here we will also move into the book of Malachi. This book is not a long one, simply two short chapters, and they have already proven to be a great challenge and encouragement to myself as I've studied them, and I hope that they are in the process of doing the same for you. So the chronology so far goes like this. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, God confronted his people about their delay in rebuilding the temple, and he commanded them, "Go up into the hills, bring down lumber, and build the house, and I will be pleased with it and be glorified." And just a few short weeks later, God's people began work on the house of the Lord of armies, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. Then in the second year of King Darius, on the 21st day of the seventh month, just about a month or so after work had started, the people received their second oracle via Haggai. It comes as an encouragement in the midst of what had seemed to be a discouraging process. God says to his people, "Be strong, all you people of the land. This is the Lord's declaration. Work, for I am with you." And he goes on to say, "Once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory." And that brings us to our passage, the third oracle, and it comes 2 months after the second one. This one takes greater time to consider the hearts of God's people, and I'd invite you to turn with me there, and we will read Haggai chapter 2, starting in verse 10 and through to verse 19. If you're looking in those pew Bibles, it will be page 743. Again, if you find yourself in need of a Bible and you do not have one, please feel free to take one of those home with you. But Haggai chapter 2, starting in verse 10. "On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy?" The priest answers and said, "No." Then Haggai said, "If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean?" The priest answered and said, "It does become unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. This is God's word. So God has been speaking to his people. They have been mobilized from what appears to have been a kind of self-indulgent stupor, and they are now actively pursuing the glory of God in seeing the temple rebuilt according to God's commands. As they've done so, God has encouraged them. He has built them up. But now he starts to engage with them, centering on their worship and their hearts in worship. And the very first thing that God says through Haggai in this oracle, he says, ask the priests for a ruling. It's an interesting thing if you think about it, because the people have the prophet Haggai standing in front of them. They have a prophet with a direct line to God in front of them. Why would they need a ruling from the priests? You see, with the destruction of the first temple, the priesthood, as Israel understood them, it did continue. They continued their lineage, and they continued to know many of the truths, but they could no longer fulfill their traditional roles completely. And their role in making sacrifices was only possible after that second temple was properly rebuilt. And there are so many passages throughout the earlier portions of the Old Testament where God specifically laid out his plans for the priesthood, for their various ceremonial roles and responsibilities, who could serve in the role, what their qualifications would be, even what they were allowed to wear. And you see, there has always been a priesthood within God's order of his relationship with his people. From Adam, as the first priest to God, caring for the temple that was the Garden of Eden, straight down to the liberation of God's people from Egypt, and it was explicitly codified at Mount Sinai. And across time, God's priests have played a significant role. They stand guard in God's house. They make sacrifices for God's people. They instruct God's people in the law so that they could enjoy God's blessings. And often it proved that when the priests did not do their job, when the priests led the people astray or didn't lead the people at all, things did not go well for God's people. And yet, when the priests were doing their job, when the priests were calling God's people to account, God offered blessings to his people. We need to understand in this age where we have no human priest as we understand it in the Old Testament, that without a priest, without a mediator between God and man, none can stand before God and live. We need a priest. And yet, when God sent his son Jesus, Christ became for us the perfect high priest. We can see as we look at the Old Testament priesthood that the holy places in the tabernacle and eventually in the temple, they were even places to tread lightly for the priesthood. But now we have Haggai telling the people, go to the priests and ask for a ruling. And why do they need to be re-involved? Well, God is in this process, in the rebuilding of the second temple. He is re-establishing right worship as he had prescribed it for his people. The temple is rebuilt and being rebuilt. People are acting for God's glory, but they are now rediscovering what it means to properly worship God's people, and having a prophet in their midst was not normative. God sent prophets in times of particular need, but they didn't always have a prophet standing there that they could turn to, and God says, turn to your priest and ask him this question. And that becomes the center point, and this question becomes the center point for the next part of this oracle. And the question he has them ask, ask your priest for a ruling, and it essentially, if you are carrying something that is holy, and you touch something else, does that holiness then communicate over to whatever you're touching? Of course, the priest answered, well, no, that's not how holiness works. And then he flips the script a little bit and says, okay, change it around a little bit. Someone who's unclean comes and touches something that is clean. What happens there? And they said, well, the uncleanness obviously transfers over. It becomes defiled. And to us, this seems like a bit of an odd exercise. Why are we doing this? Okay, holiness and then uncleanness. It was the responsibility of the priesthood. And as odd as this sounds to us, think of having all of God's laws and being expected to keep all of the Old Covenant ceremonial laws. It was not an uncommon thing for a person to say, I actually don't know whether or not there's cleanness or uncleanness, or whether I'm clean or unclean, whether I'm allowed to go in the temple. So I need to go and ask the priest, and he will give me direction. And so it's reestablishing a normative thing of trying to figure out, okay, how does cleanness and uncleanness work here? And I mean, in Leviticus 10, God says to Aaron, he says, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. One of Aaron's jobs and the priesthood going down was to establish what is clean, what is unclean, and how those two carry over with each other. God's people needed to be able to trust in God's ordinary means of worship. And they needed that spiritual guidance, and they needed to be able to get it when there wasn't a prophet in their midst, because we have to realize Haggai and then Malachi, and then there is going to be hundreds of years, and God knows this, that there's going to be hundreds of years where they do not have a prophet. And who would be standing there without that prophet? It would be the priesthood. But this is not just a trust exercise in the priestly leadership of Israel. God is reestablishing that worship, setting kind of what is normative and how his people ought to worship. But there's more to that. The examples that come in here don't speak specifically to the priesthood, but to the people as a whole. They needed to understand that holiness was totally incommunicable from a human standpoint, while uncleanness, defilement, was infectious. It was contagious. The warning that we've considered earlier in previous messages on Haggai from Deuteronomy 6, it hasn't been relaxed in any way on these returning exiles. Just as their forefathers had been told, the same applied to them. This is what it said in Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 12. It says, take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst. He is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and he destroy you off the face of the earth. It is an ongoing point of issue with the Hebrew people, their tendency to try to mix the unclean with the clean and think that they can get away with it. To think, and I know that there have been many relationships that have gone this way, says maybe I as a Christian can be together with this non-believer and maybe I can fix them. Maybe I can draw them into God's house just by my presence with them, but that is not ever how it's been working. Unclean makes unclean, but clean doesn't necessarily clean the unclean. God's people like to water down with the surrounding peoples. And this led to them dabbling in and even giving wholeheartedly over to other gods. And that's not changed today. We have songs that we sing that speak to this. One of my favorite is "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And in that third stanza it says, "Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above." If we pay attention, we can see so clearly that our hearts are still prone to wander. And how disheartening that is when we are seeking to follow Jesus and we take our hands off the wheel for a moment, thinking that we are clean and we can coast in that cleanness, and we take our hands off just for a moment and we find that we have veered entirely off track. And we cry out to our Lord, "Bind our wandering hearts to thee, hold us to your law, to your commandment, to yourself." That we would wander no more and we would walk in the light of your glorious grace, O Lord. We have the commandments of our God communicated clearly in his word. This is the standard by which we are to live. This is all of our rule for life and faith and practice. And ultimately, as far as our walk goes, we are to be holy as he is holy. Jesus, when he's speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, puts it in different terms, saying the same thing. You must therefore be perfect. And not just a little perfect, but perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How? How can we be perfect? How could we be perfect when we live in a world where sin spreads like a disease? I know many of us have liked to block out that time back in COVID, but at least in that situation, you had a reasonable hope of not getting sick if you just locked yourself in a bubble and didn't look at, touch, speak to any other person. I'm not going to sick because I'm going to be back here, you're going to be over there, and I'm safe. Right? You're not going to be sick. That doesn't work for sin. Unfortunately, it doesn't. Because while we can protect ourselves from sins from the outside, the temptations to sin, unfortunately, as Jesus would say in the Gospel of Matthew, our sin does come from within. He says, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. They are what defile a person." We live in a world polluted with sin, and we are to ourselves a world polluted with sin. And then God, kind of through Haggai here, drives home the finishing blow to their individual pursuits of holiness. They are pursuing pleasing God. They are building the temple. They are doing well. And then they have this example, like, ask about the holiness and the cleanness and the uncleanness. And then he says, so it is with this people and with this nation before me. God's speaking to his people, to his faithful ones who have come back to the land of Israel, the promised land. They're rebuilding the temple. And he says, so it is with this people and with every work of their hands, including the building of the temple that they're doing right now. What they offer there is unclean. Everything they touch becomes unclean. Most of us are familiar with that Greek myth of King Midas and his golden touch. Unfortunately, we have a curse far greater than Midas's curse, that he could not touch anything. Our curse is that everything that we touch turns unclean. We carry with us the stain of sin. Everything we do, every work of our hands, even our offerings to God, our very best offerings to God, they are unclean. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 64:6, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, they take us away." So we look at this under the direction of God's prophet. The people have begun to rebuild the temple. They are obeying the commands of the Lord. The priests, they give the right answers. That's a good sign. And yet, every work of their hands and even what they offer there is unclean. And then we have this disconnect from a human perspective. The next step, what we would expect to come after this, where God says, so it is with all of my people, everything they touch is unclean. The next step, if I was writing the story, the next words of instruction, so this is how you fix it. This is what you have to do. And especially as we've been reading Haggai, so much of it is God saying, work, and I will be pleased with it. And then God says, but even what you're working on is going to be unclean. So you're expecting next, so this is what you do to become clean again. Do this ritual, make this sacrifice, pray this prayer, and this is how you'll be made clean. Because that's how it works in kind of the real world, right? You broke the law, you pay the fine, you're squared away. Your hands are dirty, you wash them. You've wronged someone, you apologize, maybe make restitution if you have to, and you're good to go. Any business-minded folk has probably heard the name John C. Maxwell. He is kind of one of the big leadership gurus out there, and he had a quote in his book, The Power of Leadership. "A man must be big enough to admit his mistakes, smart enough to profit from them, and strong enough to correct them." And that sounds good. And in a lot of cases, it probably can be good advice. But what about when that doesn't work? What if we are not strong enough to correct our mistakes? What if we are so unclean we cannot make clean? And we can certainly recognize there's no long-term profit to the sin which trips us up. That's where God comes in. So often when we read these accounts of they're rebuilding the temple, they're doing everything right, God tells them they do it, we're proud of them in our own kind of funny way. We're sitting there like, oh, good job, Israel, you're doing it. And we can kind of get on this train where we are kind of, you go. And we forget that all of the good things that they're doing are unclean. There comes this moment where we have to realize that God needs to enter the conversation. That God comes in here and he considers the helpless estate of his people. And he takes this opportunity to teach them an incredible truth. And to do it, he starts with that other example. He says, okay, so everything you do, everything you touch, it is unclean. It's a problem, so where does God take them? Keep reading, starting in verse 15. "Consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare?" Then he goes through a bunch of examples of all of their work amounting to less than what they had hoped it would. And he says, I struck you in everything you're doing, and you still didn't turn to me. Then he says it again, consider from this day onward. He restates the date, the 24th day of the ninth month. Haggai is big on these dates. It helps us to see the chronology here. Since the day that the foundation that the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, and those are kind of the four staple crops. They are the big ones as far as all of their agricultural produce. They have yielded nothing. They are in panic mode at this point as far as their agricultural produce. He says, but from this day on, I will bless you. And a lot of this is a throwback to the first oracle given by Haggai, where God declares that it was him that sent the drought and he took away their ability to produce. And he has been upon the man, the beast, and all their labors because they are being judged for their failure to properly honor the Lord. His house has been neglected. And in this section of our passage, he walks them back through that judgment. It's only been a chapter and a half, but he thinks it worthwhile. Look back. He said, I poured out all of this judgment upon you. For a long while, the response was, and yet you still didn't turn to me. But this time is different. Instead of persisting in their hardness of heart, still under judgment, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And because they have done this, because they have obeyed the Lord and set about the repair of the temple in Jerusalem, God promises to reward their faithfulness. He says, but from this day on, I will bless you. And we could be tempted to leave it there. This could be, and could very easily be, a message of, you know what, things are going wrong for you. Do what God tells you to do, and God will fix it. But that's not where our passage leaves us. This would be a spiritualized version of the pull up your socks and everything will turn out cliche. But this passage is about so much more than a just reversal of fortunes based on right action. And this is where our passage meets with the miracle of salvation. Obedience is important. And God does bless the obedience of his people, but ultimately, never and nowhere in Scripture does obedience equal salvation, because we cannot obey perfectly. That is the standard. Perfection. Holiness of a kind and caliber that only God is holy. If you want to earn God's satisfaction, that is the standard, and it needs to have started from your very birth. That unfinished temple in the middle of Jerusalem, it was like an infected sore in the midst of God's people. It continued to pour forth and reinforce the corruption of God's people. Even looking at it, walking through Jerusalem to their paneled houses, they would look at it and it would reinforce the fact that that temple really doesn't matter. I've got my nice house. The temple's irrelevant at this point. And God tells him, you need to fix my house. You need to rebuild my house. I am pouring out judgment upon you because you haven't. But even fixing the temple didn't fix the corruption, because their very hearts were unclean. Everything about them was unclean. And you see, brothers and sisters, whether it's the people of Israel unclean in even their attempts at righteousness, or ourselves, both are equally without hope. Both parties needed something that they could not manufacture themselves. They needed the intervening work of the Spirit of God. Notice that the Jewish people, they had been released from their captivity in Babylon with the express purpose, go back to Jerusalem and rebuild your temple. And they go back and spend 18 years not doing that, doing everything and anything else. And it wasn't until the Lord stirred up the spirits of their leaders and their people that they came and worked upon the house of the Lord. And even though they had begun to work and they had demonstrated some obedience to the Lord, they still didn't deserve his blessing because even their own good works betrayed them. And yet God chose to say, from this day on, I will bless you. From this day on, from the building of my temple on, I will bless you. And yet he's just told them, everything you build is unclean. God had worked in them the will to work for his good pleasure. You'll recognize that from Philippians. And he blessed them for the work that they were doing, even though it was still unclean by nature. And the commandment for us today has not changed. We are still held to the standard of God's holiness, his perfection, and we are no more prepared to accomplish that now than they were back in Haggai's day. The same holds true that I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me and nothing good lives within me. And even under faithful spiritual leadership, which is what they're receiving, the priest gave the right answer, even under that, they still fail to attain to God's standard. So what can be done? I hope you're starting to see as we've worked through Haggai that the message of Haggai, this account of the returning of these exiles from captivity in Babylon, it is the very story of salvation played out amongst God's people. It is the gospel of Christ being presented here in the form of God and his people and in the limited scope of the restoration of the temple. Each and every one of us were created for worship. We were purpose designed to bring God's glory, and yet in our hearts, the very seat of where God ought to have been reigning from the very beginning is a ruined temple. A ruined temple torn down by original sin and continually abandoned through lives lived for the glory of anything else except for him. Instead, we are busy over the affairs of our own houses. So we have this ruined temple within us. We have no means of achieving cleanness, holiness before God. But whether it was here or in church somewhere or through a messenger, maybe it was a family member or a coworker or a missionary, whoever it might be, God has revealed his truth. You have heard his truth that you are a sinner. I am a sinner. And that temple within you, that hole that is within us that seeks to glorify God, we have filled it with poor replacements, passing copies that get us nowhere and lead only to destruction. It can only be filled by the one true God. That temple that is unclean within us can only be cleansed by God, the God who created the heavens and the earth and every other such thing. And that sin which has separated us from him and kept us from acknowledging him as we were commanded to, as we ought to, and as we knew we should, by God's grace through faith in his son Jesus, that sin can be forgiven. Right relationship can be restored. God looked at his people and said, everything you are doing is stained with sin, but I will restore you. At God's initiative, we can be called back to himself. And then we can set about the hard work of rebuilding a temple that has been neglected. We can obey the commandments of the Lord because he has put his spirit within us, and that spirit strengthens us to obey his commandments. And as we do so, we can avail ourselves of the tools and the ordinances by which we are united to him. Through prayer and study of the scriptures, through baptism and the Lord's table, through the church, both local and universal, and with the Spirit's help, we can discover Christ and be made like him. And in his infinite mercy, God will take pleasure and be glorified in and through us, not because we are perfect, because we still remain perfect. We still remain tainted by the stain of sin. But he will take pleasure and be glorified in and through us because he looks upon his son Jesus. He looks upon the ongoing work of Christ as our mediator and savior every day. God has not only chosen his people, he has chosen to take pleasure in his people in spite of all of their faults by covering their sin and their failings with the perfect righteousness of Christ. Only in God's initiative of calling us to himself and removing the sin within us through the saving work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary can our perfect and just and holy God once again take pleasure in the people that he has created to worship him. He created us that he could take pleasure in us worshiping him, and we could take pleasure in getting to worship him. And yet our sin has taken that away. We have been broken from that, and only through his initiative can that be restored. Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, the life, he has made and become for us the path to right relationship with the Father. And by his sacrifice, he has purchased for his people salvation from the righteous wrath that we are due, from the death that we deserve to die. And if we are saved, if God has called us to himself, if we are given the gift of faith, whereby we confess Christ as Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, then from that day forward, that's what we're getting over and over again in the back half of our passage. Consider from this day forward, consider from this day forward, and it's not from the day that you did what you were supposed to do, it's from this day where God says, I will bless you. Consider from this day forward where you're obeying, I am choosing to bless you, even though your obedience is faltering and essentially worthless. From this day forward, I will bless you. And for those of us who have been saved through Christ, we look at the moment where God has said, I will bless you. The moment where God has sent his Spirit to live within us and we were made his. We were made righteous. We were given the righteousness of Christ, and our sin was placed upon Christ. We consider that day and every day forward as a new life where we are blessed by the Lord and where we live in accordance with those blessings and with the commandments that he has given us, because he has now placed a right spirit within us that can now obey him. Because previously we could not. But now we can obey him. We must obey him. And he will give us a great hope and a great future that we'll talk about at the tail end of Haggai in 2 weeks. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for helping us to see that we cannot do it ourselves, that we cannot be righteous enough, we cannot do enough penance, we cannot earn any kind of right relationship with you, because everything we touch is stained with sin. Lord, cause us to despair of our own efforts to please you. And Lord, as we despair, as we look upon our sin and the greatness of it, and your holiness and the perfection of it, and know that there is no way we can achieve that holiness, may we cry out for a Savior, for a mediator, for one who can accomplish it on our behalf, and who can take the stain of sin from our hearts and remove it from us as far as the east is from the west, paying all of the price and penalty that it was due, and grant us his perfect righteousness. Lord, we thank you for the working of your Son, Jesus, that we might worship you, that ruined temple within us might be rebuilt and might one day know a glory far greater than even the glory of Solomon's temple. For you are rebuilding us into a temple made of living stones, into a holy priesthood unto your name. And one day we will worship you in a place where we don't even need a temple, for you will be among us. We will worship at your very throne, O Lord. Lord, you have lavished upon us unmerited favor, grace upon grace, that we might know you. And Lord, as we work hard, as we work diligently, as we put every ounce of our being into bringing you glory and to doing away with the sin that lives within us, let us do it out of gratitude to you for what you have done, and out of a desire to obey you, for you are worthy of all of our right worship. And Lord, take all of our feeble attempts to worship you and wash them in the blood of Jesus, who worshiped you perfectly, who worshiped you as you deserve to be worshiped, and grant us the hope that we could not deserve and that you have seen fit to gift to us. Lord, we thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.